Just open up with prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all of your servants throughout time. Father, help us to listen to them and to understand what it is you're saying. And we thank you for giving us your Spirit to help us understand you. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, in the sense of speaking about things in season, I guess, one of the things to look forward to coming up in the first month is a time that is very much neglected as people think about leaven and getting the leaven out and obsessing over leaven and this and that and the other. Yet, when you come down to it, the leaven is not the saving agent that's involved with Passover at all. And Lamb Selection Day on the 10th day of the first month is very interconnected with Yom Kippur on the 10th day of the 7th month. There's a lot of the same things that go into each of those. And as we'll see as we go in here today, there is something, a phrase that's the Apostle Yochanan, John the Baptist, uses that connects those two very tightly together. We'll see that in a moment. And what we'll take a look at also are some themes that the Apostle Yochanan, the Baptist, that is, brings in on a number of cases. And we'll be looking at these messages that he gives about repentance, about declaring the Lamb of God, and also what he mentions about salvation, the salvation of God, and about maturity in the ways of God related to the Lamb of God. And that will also go into a lot of what we see written about the Lamb in Revelation. Revelation says a lot about the Lamb, and a lot of that has to do with, we talk about becoming a mature sons and daughters of the family of God. So as we start out, as just a quick once over, we'll be looking at some of the specifics on these in a moment, but what it is, it's the 10th day of the first month, and as we'll be looking at here in a moment in Exodus chapter 12, went over that just a few weeks ago as we went through chapter 12, but it's the time for selecting the lamb or the goat for Pesach. And it is interesting, lamb or goat, as to also the connection there with the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur as well. And we'll be looking closer at this word Pesach here in a bit, because that plays into a lot of not only the messages of the Lamb Selection Day and Passover, but also Yom Kippur as well. So first stop, as we go looking at this, we're looking at the first verses of Exodus chapter 12. Probably going to be dropping into this in verse 3 and continuing on probably through verse 13. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, or between the evenings. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not leave any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire rather, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this matter, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go out through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So as we see, as the historical basis for Lamb Selection Day, they're related to the 10th plague, when the Lord was going to go out against the firstborn there in the land. And that this lamb that was chosen on the 10th day and was kept from the 10th day until the 14th day, when the lamb was killed and then the blood of the lamb put on the doorposts or the mezuzah. Now, some things to reflect on, you know, people talk about, well, is it just all about works? Well, when you look at it, there's a whole lot of faith involved here in what's going on with this lamb. Well, first you have to believe that God exists, otherwise you're not going to listen to a thing he's got to say. So, first off, you believe God exists, and that, okay, God exists, then God is actually going to kill the firstborn. And that's faith also that the blood of the Pesach, the lamb or the goat, on the doorpost is actually going to block this destroyer coming through to kill the firstborn. And then also faith that this protection then is available to all. And that if you are just of the people of Israel, that doesn't matter. You still have to have the blood on your doorposts. So, a very important thing that gets into something that Messiah said later about, oh, making descendants of Abraham out of rocks if need be, because the real relation to God is about trusting God rather than just a specific blood relationship. Another layer of meaning that we see in this also comes down to Yeshua. So we got the historical matter of the 10th day of the first month. But then we also get down to, in the first century, written of, you see it mainly there in John chapter 12, but the people of Jerusalem, picking Yeshua as the Lamb of God on a particular Lamb Selection Day. And what's commonly called the triumphal entry, we'll be looking at that in John chapter 12. It appears to be, from the time references involved in the chapter, on the 10th day of the first month. And we'll also take a look at this phrase that they're saying about Hosanna, or Hosanna to the Son of David. That is language that comes from typically the time of Sukkot time. So, interestingly, that there is a connection between the Lamb Selection Day and Yom HaKippurim, and as we'll take a look at a little bit, there's a connection between the Days of Unleavened Bread and Sukkot. So, you know, because the Days of Unleavened Bread, 15th day of the first month to the 21st day of the first month, and Sukkot from the 15th day of the seventh month to the 21st day of the seventh month. So we talked about a bit before, these appointed times are like bookends and mirrors of each other. So, a little bit more on this passage here in John chapter 12. So, we're going to be looking at a couple of verses here. First verse is John chapter 12, verse 1. And kind of brings to the question, well, how can you say that this triumphal entry is the 10th day of the first month? Isn't it always the Sunday before Easter? I mean, isn't that what they always call Palm Sunday? Well, that's what's traditionally celebrated as the time point for the triumphal entry. So what would give us any indication that this might be Lamb Selection Day on the 10th day of the first month? John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazar was there, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, as we look at the passage that we had just gone over in Exodus chapter 12, especially verse 6, see that their Passover comes on the twilights, or coming between the evenings, the what we would say is the post-meridian point of the 14th day, kind of after the high noon and down towards sunset is when Passover comes. So pretty well established that Passover is on the 14th day of the first month.
So are you saying here verse 1 and 12 is related to Exodus 12?
Yeah, Exodus 12 verse 6 helps us establish what, you know, when we're looking at what day Passover is. I mean, that shows us. So when it's talking about 6 days before the Passover, we've got one peg in time that we know for sure that Passover coming on the 14th day. Now, some people do quibble about whether the Passover being referred to is about the 15th day, but that ends up going a little bit far afield on the discussion that we're talking about right now. Now, kind of the other bookend for this is John chapter 12, skipping down to verse 12 and 13. On the next day, the large crowd came to the feast. And when they had heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he took the palm branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And according there from Psalm 118, verse 26. And you might recall Psalm 118 being a passage that we go to quite regularly because it is quoted quite regularly throughout the apostolic writings, and especially in the Gospels. So there we have the other bookend of the time we're looking at. You got the Passover on the first end and 6 days before. So if you're just to count, so you're talking about the 14th day, meaning the first day, then, you know, counting backwards up to 6 days, and you have the 14th, the 13th, the 12th, the 10th, and the 9th. Or I guess you'd probably put it up like 14th and back to the 9th, you end up with that period of time. So, as we're looking at this, now given that Yeshua is coming into Bethany on the 9th day of the first month, the next day would be the 10th day of the first month. And you might say, well, you're when it says 5 days before, or 6 days before, I'm sorry, 6 days before, well, would that mean you have the 14th day and then you just move 6 days and so it'd be actually 7 days removed? And would that actually be perhaps you're talking about the 8th day? Well, one of the things that you see throughout Scripture is the intervals of time sometimes referred to inclusive of both the beginning day and the ending day. I guess several examples of how these days are inclusive. So 6 days could include both the beginning day and the end day. So you'd have basically 4 days in between. Some examples of that, just referring to the intervals that are dispersed with throughout the apostolic writings about what the time period was between the Yeshua's death and resurrection. You have the phrase, "in 3 days," which you find that in Matthew 26, Matthew 27, and John chapter 2. You have the phrase, "after 3 days," which is in Matthew 27 and Mark chapter 8. You have "on the third day," which is in Matthew 16, 17, 20, and Luke 9, Acts 10 and 1 Corinthians 15. And then you have 3 days later, which you find that in Mark 9 and Mark 10. And then you have a reference also to the third day in Luke 18 and 24. So these are all referring to the same time period, but as you note, they're talking about inclusive time periods. So in this case, when you have 6 days before Passover, you could be talking about a time period that includes both the day of Passover, 14th day, and then going back, and the 6th day, inclusive of that, would be the 9th day. So when you're talking about the next day after he is in there in Betani, and then he goes into the temple, that would be the 10th day. I said, well, I guess you could say that's one fantastic coincidence. Except that if Yeshua mentions quite a few times throughout the Gospels that he did things at the fullness of time, and Passover was the fullness of time. And as we'll be looking at here further, and getting into what Yochanan or John the Baptist says, this was no accident where he is called the Lamb of God.
You're saying that's the 10th day?
Verse 12. Yes, verse 12 and going into... So as we were talking about, you've got... you back up from the 14th day, including the 14th day, and the 6th day before that would be the 9th day. So the day after the 9th day is, of course, the 10th day. Does that clear that up much at all? Okay. All right. Now, one of the things that we see in here is just as we mentioned earlier, is this blending of this language, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting, that language, because we've gone through this sometimes past when we were talking about Hanukkah and the history of Hanukkah being thought of like a, you could say like a make-up Sukkot, because they weren't able to keep Sukkot because they were banned from even worshiping God and the temple was defiled, etc. But one of the key themes that came out is Sukkot became a nationalistic remembrance. Like, it became the equivalent of our 4th of July, our Independence Day, because it was their Independence Day. It became a celebration of independence. So, thus, the celebrations related to Sukkot was a lot of fervor around the coming of the great king, Messiah language. So a lot of the language and a lot of what the prophets talk about related to Sukkot is also, you know, God with us, the reestablishing of the temple, the building of the temple. Those times are in Solomon's time, very big in saying, oh, God is going to come with power at this point in time. So it's very interesting that here are these people, as Yeshua is entering the temple, are calling on him with this nationalistic language. Oh, here's the great conqueror. Here's the great conqueror coming. But little did they know that this king would be fighting not against Rome, but actually fighting against God. And very interesting. God's gift would come to fight against God. Because that indeed was what the first Passover was all about, and the lamb's blood on the doorpost. Which, get to this word Pesach here in a moment. Pesach, where we get Pascha and Passover from, that word Pesach, to the verb form of it, Pasach, means to, like, skip, or limp, in some cognate languages related to Hebrew, it gives that idea of limping or being kind of forced to change how you're walking. You can't just walk in a regular, like maybe something falls in front of you and you have to like step over it or jump over it or something like that. And especially when, as you see it used in Exodus, it's used with this phrase, the preposition all, which is, you know, the ayin and the lamed. It looks like a Y, but it's actually all. And together, all Pesach gets that idea of leaping over something. So that's where you get how it's commonly translated, pass over. It's more like limp over or jump over or have to skip over something. Something is blocking the regular passage here. And what is doing this? As we read in Exodus 12, what is coming through Egypt? The power of God is coming through Egypt. The destroyer is coming through Egypt. So what is now causing this destroyer to limp at certain places where there's blood at the doorposts of the entry point to a particular home? The blood of the Pesach, as it calls it. This is the Lord's Pesach. So the Lord's Pesach is blocking the Lord. So thus, when you see it coming down here in this triumphal entry here into Jerusalem, they were actually picking the king who they thought was going to take over Rome, but their bigger problem was God's wrath, yet they didn't know it. So, very good choice to make without even knowing what you're doing. Any questions so far? I mean, yes.
So see that in verse 1, 6 days prior. So on the 5 days prior to the Passover, we're looking at verse 12. That would be the next day. Now I thought for 4 days they examined the lamb before they killed it. So this is the 5th day, not the 4th. Am I seeing something, missing something?
Well, like 6 days before the Passover, as it mentions there in verse 1. So verse 1 of chapter 12 of John. So when you look at that, you have, okay, day 1, Passover, 14th day. Now you back up 6 days, including 14th day, and the last day that you're going to go to, and you end up with the 9th day. All right. Then you go forward, and it says the next day, so you end up with the 10th day. So that's what we're talking about here with that. So that reference right there puts us into the time period of the, what we would call Lamb Selection Day, on the 10th day of the first month. Does that clear things up at all? Okay. Okay. Because one of the things to remember with this is Lamb Selection Day was top and center of everyone who's going to go celebrate Passover. They had to get there. When they talk, and Josephus writes about all these hundreds of thousands of people would flock in there, they had to get in here by this day to get their lamb. So, very important day in people's minds. I mean, you know, here today, and, you know, we were, you know, for example, if we were to talk about, oh yes, in July, you know, and then there was so many days before the 15th of July, and then the first day forward, and then there was something big that happened. Well, all Americans would know what you're talking about, because we all know, oh, 4th of July shows up in that time period. Well, in the same case here, this is a big day on Israel's calendar. Now, as we look on to the messages that we get from the apostle Yochanan, we'll call John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, he brings up quite a lot of statements there in the latter part of the chapter. We're going to be starting here in, I guess we'll be going, the area we'll be covering will be like John chapter 1, probably 19 down through 36. Our first stop on that will be kind of the points there where he's talking about making straight the ways of the Lord. And we'll see that there in John 1:23. Now, one of the key parts that he goes into this quotation there in that section, quotes in there from Isaiah chapter 40. And when you compare there in John chapter 1, and this passage he's quoting from, and then look down through in Isaiah 40, one of the things that you see is basically not a lot had changed for the time of Isaiah down through the first century. A lot of what you see in Isaiah 40, you see the same conditions there in the first century. And they're brought more to the forefront. One of the great things that you see in Isaiah 40 is it mentions that all people are like grass. And God breathing fire upon the grass and it burns up and goes away. That's a very important message to the idea of the Lamb of God, just for what we were mentioning, with picking the Pesach, picking Yeshua as the one who was going to block the wrath of God. Why was it important to block the wrath of God? As we say, hey, this was a historical event, happened during the Exodus. Why should anyone care about this in the first century? Or the 21st century, for that matter. Why should anyone care? This is ancient history. Not if you believe what he says he's going to do. Because that's one of the key messages there of Isaiah 40 and why the Apostle John there is bringing this up. Now, I keep referring to the Apostle John, and people might get confused with the other Apostle John, whose name is written there, but, you know, Apostle just means sent one. In Hebrew, it's shaliach, someone who is sent, a servant who goes somewhere. Well, Yohanan, both of them were sent ones. One just happened to come as a predecessor, the herald, and the other one sent by Messiah then later. So this one who comes before preparing the way about repentance. And then he's saying this right before he starts talking about, oh, look, the Lamb of God. As we get down here, when he starts declaring, oh, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see that in verse 29 there of John chapter 1. He starts making this declaration. Well, you see a parallel thing there in Isaiah 40, verse 9, where it says, oh, behold, our God. Behold, our God. So one of these things that you see the apostle connecting was that you better look out and watch when you see the power of God coming. Because there at the first Passover with the 10th plague, you know, if you actually believe that God will kill the firstborn, you better like pay attention. You better actually act on the things that he's saying. So too, you have with Yochanan pointing back toward Isaiah 40 with his message, he's now also saying, hey, look out. God himself is at work. And then you see him say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now as we move on with this declaration that we get from John here about the Lamb of God, One of the things that we see in these passages, not only in Isaiah 40, but also in Isaiah 52, and you might think, well, Isaiah 52, that sounds like a familiar number. I know a lot about Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah 52 is kind of like a bit of a precursor there. And, you know, you have to remember that these little chapter markers didn't drop down from on high. So chapter 53 just was, oh, okay, now hit record there, Isaiah. I'm going to start talking again. This is a dialogue that continued on, and it goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters. So 52, as you look at it, bears a lot into the message of Isaiah 53. And you'll recall that Isaiah 53 mentions a lamb a lot. And one of the things that you see in these messages in Isaiah 52, especially the beginning parts of Isaiah 52, starts out with this, you know, like the first six verses, talk about this great freedom, this releasing Israel from the chains of bondage, and mentions there being held captive in Egypt, and then held captive in Assyria. And you see in verse 5, "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause?" Taken away. That's translated from this word we have here, lakach. Sounds like some sort of Klingon word, but lakach, it means to seize, to take away. I guess it would be a better way to be like to rob from somebody. Like a purse snatcher would be probably a good way to illustrate what lakach means, as you see it used throughout the Bible. And that's what they're talking, that the people of Israel have been seized, carried away into bondage. And as you see this message go on there in Isaiah 52:12, you'll notice something that sounds a bit familiar. And remember, Isaiah 52:12-13 is where we get the great suffering servant thing starts. So this is like right before that passage starts. "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Boy, does that sound familiar. That sounds like the Exodus. And that sounds like the God going out before you. Remember the cloud leading people out there in... But it's interesting that here in this passage, it's, you will not go out in haste. Well, in the first Passover, there was a going out in haste. That's what the original use of the unleavened bread is all about, was that you had to go out without letting the bread rise, just sitting around waiting for it to rise. I don't know if, you know, if you have like packages of dough that you have on your carts and stuff with you. I don't know if for all you people who make bread, I know that sometimes bread can be quite picky. And cake is more picky than bread is, but bread can be sometimes even more picky. And if you jostle it too much, it doesn't rise that well. Unless it's layer cake. Ooh, then that's another topic. Ooh. Yum. But one of the great passages that we have here in Isaiah 52:10, just backing up a little bit, is you have this phrase that shows up, "Salvation of our God." Salvation of our God. And in Hebrew, that's Yeshuat Eloheinu. Yeshuat Eloheinu. Salvation is our God. And then that starts into what follows in the last part of 52 and into 53 with the suffering servant. And some key passages we see in Isaiah 53, let's start like verses 6 through 8. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he has taken away. He has lakach. Yes, thank you. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Now, one of the things that you'll often hear from those people who reject that Yeshua is the Messiah was, when you go through and you see a lot of these prophecies, you'll see that the Messiah is supposed to be one who restores Zion, is supposed to set up the kingdom. Like there in the first century, they thought he was going to throw off the Romans. And yet, what do you see there in the first century? He comes as the suffering servant that you see described in Isaiah 53. Yet, when you start looking at what, and some words that are related to lamb, and the Hebrew words related to lamb, you start seeing an interesting picture. And then you start seeing an interesting picture that then goes forward into where you see the lamb come back like a lion. The lion of Yehuda coming, and also the lamb as conqueror. Now, just kind of going of Kasev, which is where we have translated lamb, as you start seeing some derivations of it, and one of the things that you'll note as you go through some lexicons and look and where things show up in the Bible, you'll note, and the lexicons make note, that in some cases you'll see some letters get flipped around over time. You'll see the same word used later on in Israel's history, like in the prophets or something, and some letters will get maybe flipped around and backwards. Well, so, you know, this, for example, is the Brown Driver Briggs, who puts all of these words that we're going to look at here, they're all grouped together because they end up with similar derivations, even though the spellings are slightly different. They have a couple of the letters are swapped around. For example, Kesev for lamb. You've got Kisba for a female lamb or a ewe lamb. But here's a slightly different spelling of this. Kibosh. And that is where we get that from. Putting the kibosh on something to subdue it. And kebesh, or footstool. And you see a slightly kind of similar spelling there with the kibosh as well. So you got this picture then of lamb subdued, footstool. Subdue and footstool then definitely go together. Lamb, and we saw in Isaiah 53, lamb led away to the slaughter. This picture of lambs are like subjected to a power. They are not powerful themselves. They get led away. So one of the pictures that we see in this with Passover is that just as Egypt had put the kibosh on Israel, so the Passover lamb was put under the kibosh by the kahal, the congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel was to lakach, to take this blood and put this blood on the posts. There's very interesting pictures here of a seemingly helpless lamb that is blocking the power of God. So it's like, wow. Yet you're saying that this is the Lamb of God who is blocking the wrath of God. And this is not just plan A, plan B. This is the plan that God is bringing forward. When you talk about what is the salvation of God, well, this is it. Seems very strange, I mean, you know, that you think, well, doesn't this go back to the kingdom at war with itself that cannot stand? No. This seemingly fighting against oneself is actually a sign of strength, which is where we'll get to in the next section of this. Because one of the things that Yochanan brings forward when he talks about this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, now we start to get into the lekach part, the taking away part. Because this seemingly helpless lamb that's just completely at the whim and mercy of whoever has it captive is now actually going to take control and take stuff over, take stuff away. And for example, you see that there in Isaiah 40 and verses like 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now that phrase there in verse 31, those who wait for the Lord. That word there, koye, comes from a derivation that really, I guess you would say, to wait for, to be expectant of. So here you have this sense of God is going to build up those who are beaten down. But this is something that you have to wait for God's action to actually do. So when you think about this, this message that Yochanan is bringing there in the first century, behold the Lamb of God, this wandering rabbi out wandering the countryside, didn't even have any students yet. And say, that's the Lamb of God. This is the salvation of our God. This is everything that Isaiah was talking about is going to come into happen. And you're thinking, what? That doesn't look like anything. You know, no comeliness that we would ever be beholden to him. Seeming like God's not doing anything here. But those who wait, those who are patient for God going to act, God is actually going to lift them up. And this taking away the sins of the world is where you get down to the language of the Day of Atonement. That language of the Day of Atonement, as you recall there from Leviticus 16, Leviticus 16, you have the two goats, the one for the Lord and the one for Azazel. And those two goats, you know, there are some theologies out there that one was God and the other one was for Satan, and the evil goat was then taken out and killed because he was so evil. Well, when you read Leviticus 16, what you see is they're actually chosen by lot. So there was no, okay, this is the good one, that's the bad one. No, they are both the same and could be picked from equally. Wherever the lot fell to, one would go for the Lord and the other one would go for Azazel, the one of separation. And so that there is in Yom Kippur two roles of removal. One role of covering and one role of removal. And that is where we get this great picture of taking away the sins of the world, covering, and then the blood of the goat that was for the Lord not only covered the mercy seat, was put on there by the high priest, but also then you had the hands put on the goat for separation. And that goat of separation then took out, was taken out away from the camp. So what is the great message that we have here, you know, when you compare Isaiah 53 and Leviticus 16? You've got this fantastic picture. That's the Pesach's blood blocked the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was coming down upon the enslaver of the people of God. But whoever was inside the doorposts of a house with the blood of the Pesach on it was Pesach, was blocked, and had to go elsewhere. The power of God at work in both the destroyer and the protector. And the goat for Azazel is carrying out the errors of the people of God, carrying it away. And we see that on that one lamb selection day, that the people chose their Pesach. They chose the one who was going to block, cause God's wrath to be diverted. Not that they did that knowingly. Perhaps some of them knew, but when you see from the closest students of the Messiah, they really didn't get it until they reflected on things much later. So perhaps they didn't even know what was going on. Even the high priest at the time who sentenced Yeshua that one must die for the sake of the nation, he really didn't know what was his role was in it, and that he was actually prophesying for God. So that when you see there that Yeshua became the ultimate rejected of God, became the ultimate among those whose pleas that God would not hear anymore. And that the wrath of God on that rebellion was taken outside of the congregation, outside of Israel, and was taken away. So you see those in those passages like in Matthew 27, 46, and also repeated again in Mark 15, 34, where Yeshua, at the ninth hour between the evenings, we call 3 p.m., cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is crying out. That passage comes from Psalm 22. But the interesting part of that in Psalm 22, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Literally, roaring. Kind of like roaring lion. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. It's very interesting, because when we go on and we look onto this area of maturity that the apostle is wanting us to go on, moving us forward to follow the Lamb of God, says, there is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and then you know, Yochanan's, his disciples, his students, then go off and follow. They go follow the Lamb. And in this, we get to the part, we get to the really important part of being not on the side of that rejected of God, to not being that totally forsaken that we saw there in Psalm 22. One of the interesting things, and we see this a lot, you see this at the end part of Romans chapter 7, like you know, starting from verses 14 on through 25, and in Romans chapter 7, you see this discussion, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and on until finally it capsules on, well, who can save me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to Yeshua, the Messiah. And that's how chapter 7 ends. And that's the picture that we get of those people. Like what you have there with Messiah on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? They're like, there are people out there who just you know, shake their fist at God and shake their fist at any sort of authority out there. Then there's folks that just don't know. They don't know what the right way to go is. But they have a sense that there is a right way to go because they keep stumbling and falling into the wrong way. So it's just the idea, there has to be a better way than this. You know, if you talk to people who are overcoming various addictions, as we call them, you know, they'll tell you that at some point they get to that realization there's got to be a different, a better way of living than this. And that's when you actually start moving towards a different way of life. Realizing that, hey, you're on a road that's a dead end. But we see in this that this utter hopelessness is spoken of quite often, like, for example, in Numbers 15, you know, like verses 28 through 31. You see lots of discussion about, oh, there's the sins done unintentionally, and one law for him who does anything unintentionally. But yet then it says here, oh, but the person who does anything defiantly, he is blaspheming the Lord and is cut off. Who? Ouch. Because you think about the case of doing things unintentionally, gets into those realms of, you know, you see it often described in scripture as sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And that iniquities is the realm of the defiant. The realm of the defiant. And you see it also referred to, kind of the parallel to this, both in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. Like in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It shows you, you know, a lot of people get, oh, well, you know, because I forgot to pray today, or I forgot to pray at this time or that time, oh, now I'm the forsaken of God. I've now committed the, quote, unpardonable sin, unquote. However, when you look at passages like this here in Hebrews 6, you'll notice what is actually involved in this acting defiantly, for which you're going out of the realm of any sort of help for. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since or because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Notice there it was talking about crucify to themselves. Very interesting there. Because, you know, this is in the same passage and where it goes on into Hebrews chapter 7 and starts talking about there's one sacrifice, that's it. Not, you know, there's the one Yeshua offered himself once for all instead of like Yom Kippur every year going through. He is the ultimate. The ultimate Pesach, the ultimate goat for the Lord, the ultimate God, goat for Azazel. Here in this case, it's like this person is now seeing that they have to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And you see this reiterated again in Hebrews 10, verses like 23 through 27, where it talks about, you know, like in verse 26, 27, you know, for therefore, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer any remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So this looks like, wow, you know, if you step off the path a little bit, are you just then down comes the hammer of God? Very interesting what we're looking at in both this passage and what we saw back there in Hebrews chapter 6. There no longer remains any sacrifice for sins if you go on sinning. If you continue on, the apostle John, actually the one sent by Yeshua, he described it this, sins that lead to death. This is, remember, sin, you know, in the general sense, the apostolic scriptures tend to use sin and transgression, kind of lump them all into the word sin. But that idea of sin, kind of missing the things done unintentionally, yet if you are not paying attention too much and too careless, and things go off or too far, and you dredge that path in so far away from God that you don't want to come back. And you think that there is no recourse for you. To which the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, kind of goes along this vein. Do those who go off on their own course, are they just completely hopeless? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, kind of dropping into the midst of verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. That despising authority is the key phrase there, because as you go to the beginning part of that, to rescue the godly from temptation. If you still recognize God and are crying out to God, not in the realm of defiance, but what is required? Can you yourself then take care of the situation? Can you then offer up something to have God think of you any better? No. There is nothing that you can do in that part because it has already been done. Are you actually going to accept that way of God's salvation, the way that God is going to block God's wrath against you and against everyone else? Or are you going to look for some other way to do that? Are you? That's one of the great mercies that we have from God, is that He is actually wanting to help us. He sent the Son as the lamb, as the goats of Yom Kippur, you know, blocking the wrath of God, covering over the errors and such, the things that make us ugly before God, taking those ugliness out from the midst of us. And then so when that stuff is removed, then the picture follows of Sukkot, where God then dwells, because God is coming into an area where people have been covered and also cleaned up and their bad stuff removed. So when we go on to Revelation, and you see these passages like in chapter 5, and you see it also in Revelation chapter 6, and you see that it talks about the Lamb that is worthy to break these seals. Like the first verse, the first 10 verses of chapter 5 talks about, you know, who is worthy to break the seals. But none was found except for this Lamb standing as if it was slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, the seven eyes is really quite interesting, because it kind of harkens back to something that you see in Zechariah chapter 4, where it talks about the seven lamps, kind of get this picture of a menorah, and then goes on later on in the latter part of that passage, verse 10, talking about that these lamps are like the eyes of God. So what is this picture then of the Lamb with seven eyes? This Lamb sees everything. It is going and it sees everything that God sees. And that's the fantastic thing. So who else would be worthy to, and when you talk about these seals that open and the scroll that's written on it, kind of harkens back to the scroll that you see like in Ezekiel chapter 2. Kind of goes on from verse 8 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And this scroll that's open there, what is written on it? You see in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ezekiel, when he spread it out before me, it was written on the back and the front, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. So you see that's in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 4. And kind of verses 1 through 10 kind of talks about the lamps of God and kind of compares the menorah like to the eyes of God in that case. So one of the great things that we see is the parallel, and as this passage in Ezekiel goes on through chapter 3, it talks about that he said in verse 2, "So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Which is really parallel to that little book that you see in Revelation chapter 10, verses, I guess it's 8 through 11, where, you know, that time the apostle Yochanan has said, here's this little book, eat it. And he said, "Oh yeah, it was sweet in my mouth, but it was bitter in my belly." One of the things that we see is a great parallel between Matzot and Sukkot. We're always talking about Matzot. You know, the big thing about Matzot is what? Matzot. Lots and lots of matzo. You got to eat the matzo all the time. You're eating. Well, one of the great things in the pictures that we have in here, you see this also in Jeremiah as well, about the words of God being described as like edible something that you should eat, should take into yourself, you should eat it. So what is this great picture that we have between Matzot and Sukkot? You know, the days are similar, 15th to the 21st in the first month, and 15th to the 21st in the seventh month. This eating of unleavened bread symbolizes the taking in of the words of God and the words of Messiah. And in that sense, you have God dwelling in you. So you always wonder what it is. What is Paul going on and on and on about, you know, Christ dwells in you, Christ did, what is he talking about? This is what he's talking about. You need the words of God to be in you, take them into you, and so that they become part of you, like stuffing your face with matzah. As much as we all like to stuff our face with matzah, as long as there's something that's tasty on top of it, I guess.
But like he says, the words are sweet, but they're painful or difficult to your stomach. Matzah is called bread of affliction because it will give you a stomachache because it's not leavened. But the same thing for the words of God. It can be sweet, but the words of God can be sweet or they can give you a bellyache. It depends on your response to them.
Yeah. But, you know, see also in that scroll that's mentioned in Ezekiel, what is written on that scroll? Lamentations. Woe. Because when you think about what has to happen, we talk a lot about the death of the firstborn and the fact that Israel redeems the firstborn because the firstborn of Egypt had to die to release them out of. And the picture then, you know, the firstborn of God having to die to release the people out. So when you talk about lamentations and woe, there's definitely a lot of bad stuff that comes along because there's a lot of people who are at war with God and the things of the world at war with God. But it definitely is sweet in there because there is then the picture on the other side And the picture on the other side of this, we see that just kind of closing out there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is talking about with the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. That's important. It was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. So in this sense, you have the blood of the Lamb blocking the wrath of God on earth until the full number of all the witnesses of God who would have to suffer until this total saving of God is completed, until the whole thing is finished. So when you talk about lamentations and woe, that's definitely quite bitter. And you think about all the innocent people who have to die and have died over time through no fault of their own, but just people's anger against God. I mean, we hear about those on a daily basis in other countries who are killed or imprisoned simply because of their testimony. So when we look at this, and we always wonder, well, God, how long? How long? But then you see what the cost of this is. The Lamb is blocking the wrath of God and keeping it at bay to leave that open as long as possible. I mean, how many dead martyrs does it take for the world to wake up? Till eventually, God says, that's it, it's finished. And then that's the end of it. So, as we look at it, the Lamb Selection Day, the 10th day, is kind of overlooked in the things related to Passover and unleavened bread, but seeing that its parallel is the Day of Atonement, it would suggest to you that it's something not to be taken lightly. So as the 10th day of the first month rolls around, the people of Jerusalem and there in the first century, they picked Yeshua not knowing what they were doing. So as the 10th day rolls around, you know, for us, why have we picked Yeshua as our Pesach? Why have we? And in the process, what has resulted from our picking of Yeshua as our Pesach? Trust in God. That's, you know, it goes back to what we're talking about there in Hebrews 6 and 10. You know, we need to take very much care that we are not taking that blocking of God's wrath for granted and treating it as something ordinary and something that God owes us, because this is only because of God's mercy that this destroyer of the world order of disaster, sickness, and death continues. Any last thoughts as we wrap up? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this message and help us to remember what the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, what that means. Father, we thank you for having mercy on us when we've been dim, when we've been neglectful. And Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit to write your ways on our hearts, so that these changes into what you want us to be and what you see us as being comes from the inside. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.